As we think about the subject that we've just read about, we've read together as Jackie read out loud this evening from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 through 13, I think we can understand that studying about, reading about, talking about the subject of overcoming temptation is so important. It's so vital for us as we think about the lives that God would have us to live in order to be pleasing to Him. I think we need to think about it from this standpoint. There's a great and terrible battle that's going on for your heart and your mind and your soul. On one side, there's God who loves you. He wants you to serve Him. He wants you to be saved. He wants you to be faithful here and now so you can live with Him forever in heaven. He wants your heart. He wants your mind. He wants your soul. And He's made provisions through His Son, Jesus Christ, through His Word, through the spiritual blessings, through the avenue of prayer that He so richly blessed us with, that we can overcome and we can live with Him forever. But on the other side, there's the devil. There's Satan. And he wants your heart. He wants your mind. He wants your soul. He wants you to serve him. He wants you to follow after the lust of the flesh, the things of this life. He wants you to be so consumed by those things that are material and physical that you lose any sight of those things that are spiritual and eternal, so that you serve him and so that you're lost eternally and that you dwell eternally with him in hell. It's a matter of overcoming temptation. And as we think about that, the devil has so many tools. He has so many weapons, and the Bible describes Satan with various terms. It speaks of the devil as being subtle. He's tricky. He's crafty. He's devious. You know, I believe the first description of the devil that we see is found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. It speaks of the serpent being more subtle than any of the beasts of the field. We'll talk about that just a little bit as we go on this evening. How do we deal with temptation? How do we thwart the fiery darts that Satan hurls our way? These verses here, I think we find a large key, a large body of teaching that suggests how we can do that, that gives us a great warning, a terrible warning really, but also gives us some great assurances as we look at the promises that God has afforded us in these words here. Let's talk first of all about the warning that we find in these verses here. Now, when you go back and you read the first few verses there, really beginning in verse 1 of chapter 10 and go all the way down through verse 11, we picked up with verse 12 and read also verse 13. You see here that the Apostle Paul uses the Israelites. The fact that they were God's people, that God guided them, He provided for them, He led them through the wilderness, yet they fell. Even though they were His chosen people, they lapsed into sin. They murmured, they complained, they became idolatrous, they committed sexual immorality. And because of that, most of those who left the land of Egypt, the bondage of Egypt, they died in the wilderness. And so Paul tells us in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, now all these things happened unto them for examples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And so we find the warning then in verse 12. He says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. We talked a little bit last week in one of our lessons about the fact that one of the most popular religious doctrines today is the impossibility of apostasy. It's the notion that once you're saved, you're always saved, and you can't do anything to be lost. We read from the words of a man by the name of Sam Morris, a denominational preacher, who said all the sins that you might commit, from murder to adultery, could in no wise do anything to lessen the surety of your salvation. The Bible says just the opposite, doesn't it? In fact, it gives us warnings. It gives us multiple warnings. And it even gives us examples of those who fell. Let's just look at a passage or two. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. The writer says there, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. The point is, a believer can lose his or her faith. A faithful person can become unfaithful, and in doing so, they depart from God. In Galatians chapter 5, in verse 4, here the Apostle Paul is writing to those who are seeking to be justified by the law of Moses. And he said, in doing that, he said, ye are fallen from grace. They had done that. We have the example of Simon the sorcerer in Acts the 8th chapter, Acts chapter 8. We'll turn there and read just a couple of verses, starting there in about verse 21, where Peter is speaking to Simon, who had obeyed the gospel along with the other Samaritans here in this chapter. But he sinned. He tried to buy the power to lay on hands and bestow gifts of the Holy Spirit. He had dollar signs in his eyes, I think we could say. You remember the old cartoon characters? They, you know, get hit in the head and the dollar signs would pop up in their eyes. The younger kids won't remember that because I don't think they do those kind of cartoons anymore. Okay, I see some nods up here. That's good. But Simon the sorcerer, he got some dollar signs in his eyes. And so Peter said this about him. He says, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. He said, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Here's the warning, so obviously there's a danger. If there's no danger, there's no need of a warning, is there? What if you're driving down the road one day and you see a sign that says, bridge out, you know, be careful. And you drive another 100 miles and you don't even find a bridge. You say, well, that's silly. Not even a bridge here. Why would they give the warning? Hey, if you're going out the door this evening, what if I, you know, shake hands with you and say, watch out for the ice? You're going to say, why? Yeah, you overheated. You really need that hour of sleep you lost last night. There's no need for that. There's no danger. Paul gives the warning because there's a danger. But then we have some great promises here. One of those is this. Some great assurances. All temptations are common to man. Sometimes I think people reach the point where they think, nobody else knows what I'm enduring. Nobody else understands the pressures. They understand the nature of those fiery darts that Satan is throwing at me. I'm all alone in this. Mine are unique. Paul says what? He says, that's not the case. He says, yours aren't unique. Now, what we understand is this. You know, Satan hits us where we're vulnerable, doesn't he? If a person's not tempted by alcohol, that's not the thing Satan's going to tempt it with. If a person's not tempted with lying, if a person's not tempted with gossip, and you know, that's not where Satan's going to hit him, is he? He's going to hit him where he's vulnerable. I remember hearing a story a long time ago about a young man who had moved up to Kentucky to preach. And one of the first sermons he preaches on the evils of gambling or horse racing. And some of them come to him after the services and they say, you know, brother so-and-so, you really probably ought not to preach on that. You know, we have some people here who make their living over there at the track. And so the next Sunday he preaches on the subject of alcohol. And another group comes up and says, you know, brother, son, you really probably ought not to preach on that subject there because, you know, we have some folks here who make their living at the distillery. Next lesson, he preaches on tobacco. Same thing. We've got folks here who make their living raising tobacco. The next Sunday, he preached on the sin of fishing in the territorial waters of Russia. Didn't receive a single complaint. He hadn't hit anybody where they were vulnerable with that, evidently. Satan hits us where we're vulnerable. All temptations are common to man. There's no temptation that's too hard for us to resist. We can't say, I just had to give in. We can't say like Flip Wilson did 30 or 40 or 50 years ago, whenever it was, you know, the devil made me do it. But here's a great assurance. God provides a way to escape temptation. Now, here's a problem with that. It's not often the easiest way. It may not be the most popular way to avoid temptation. It may not be the way that's going to make you look big or popular in the eyes of your friends or your neighbors or the people that you work with or whoever it might be around you. It might not be the way that brings you the most money. It might not be the way that brings you the most temporal pleasure. But God provides a way for escape. Years and years ago, young preachers often bought sermon outline books to get suggestions for sermons. You don't have to do that anymore. You know, there's so much material that proliferates online. A lot of people do like we do. You know, they put their sermons up and outlines up, and if you need some ideas, you can look at some of those. But anyway, I bought a little sermon outline book years and years ago, probably 30 or 40 years ago, and I don't know that I ever got a single outline out of it, but I got this, and I've remembered it ever since. It was a statement that I come to look up years later that evidently was uttered by a man whose name was Napoleon Hill. Never hadn't heard of Napoleon Hill. I've heard of some other Napoleons, but not that one. And this is what he said. He said, "Rivers and men are crooked for the same reason. They follow the path of least resistance." And isn't that true? Rivers obviously become crooked because they're following the path of least resistance. But so too is the case with human beings. When we follow the path simply of least resistance, we become crooked. It does something to us. It affects our morality. It affects our soul. But God provides a way to escape temptation, and we can overcome temptation with God's help. And that's a great assurance there. You know, when you talk about the subject of temptation, and I'm going to turn over and we're going to look at several verses here in the book of James, especially the first chapter. And then a little bit later, we'll turn over to chapter 4. But in James, the first chapter, James in this one chapter, he uses the word temptation in a couple of different ways. And we need to understand sometimes that the same word can be used with different meanings. And that's true of this word here. For example, in James chapter 1 and verse 2, James says this. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers," that is, various temptations. Well, I think we need to understand there that the kind of temptations that James is talking about there has to do with trials or tests or difficulties that we face as we seek to serve God. It might be persecutions that we encounter. Someone who laughs at us or makes fun of us because of our faith, because of our beliefs, those things that we're willing to stand up and defend. And James says, count it joyous when you fall into those things. We had a lesson with the point last Sunday, so we won't preach that part of it, when we talked about the benefit of suffering, the benefit of the trials that we face. And one of those verses that we looked at is really this one right here in verses 3 and 4. James says there's benefit in those kind of temptations when you face trials or difficulties or persecutions, circumstances that test your faith. Let me just give an example or two of that, just again so we can kind of make concrete what we're talking about. Paul faced one of those in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. He had what is obviously some kind of physical malady that he referred to as a thorn in the flesh, that he prayed to God that it might be removed. A lot of people speculate, you know, say, well, Paul had real bad eyesight or something like that. But the simple truth is, we're not told. But he had some kind of physical malady that obviously he wanted to be free from. He prayed to God three times that God might remove that thing, and God answered his prayer all three times by saying no. And Paul saw the reason for that. He could see the benefit of that suffering that he had there. That's the kind of temptation that's being spoken of here. And so James tells us this in verses 3 and 4. He said, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." What do those temptations, those kinds of trials do for us? They strengthen our faith. They make us stronger as Christians when we overcome, when we endure, when we remain steadfast. And you can look at those. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verses 6 and 7 talks about our faith being tried like gold, less tried, and found pure. The Hebrew writer in the 12th chapter there in verses 5 through 12 says that when we face trials and difficulties, it's a sign that God loves us and He wants to make us better by those things. But the kind of temptation that we're talking about this evening is found when we move down to verses 12 through 15. And I want to just pick up there at verse 13 and read through verse 15. When we see that the kind of trials or temptations we're talking about here are enticements to sin. They're the allurements to sin. I think we can view that, and we're going to talk about it a little bit more when we drop down to our next point. We can talk about it in terms of bait on a hook or bait in a trap that looks so attractive. But yet when you grab the hook, when the fish grabs the hook, what happens? He's caught. He's hooked. He's somebody's supper, maybe, perhaps. Or the mouse, when he takes that bait, what happens? That metal part comes down hard, doesn't it? And it kills him, takes his life when he takes the bait. But look here, beginning in verse 13. We'll talk about the nature of this temptation. In verse 13, James said, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted of evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Now we want to notice a couple of things here. First of all, from verse 13. Temptation to sin is not from God. God can't be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Temptations that we face, they're the work of Satan. They're the work of the devil. And we see this in so many places, in really both the Old and New Testament. We talked about it from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 just a few minutes ago, when we see the first temptations to ever take place. We see Satan's work there in the Garden of Eden. He's described as being more subtle than any of the beasts of the field. And what does he do? He begins to set forth those temptations, those enticements or allurements before Eve. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, here where we read of the temptations that Jesus faced. In Matthew the 4th chapter, and here the first verse, we're told this: "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5, there Paul refers to the devil as the tempter. The devil is the one that Peter warns about in 1 Peter chapter 5. And there verse 8, when he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." And so it's the devil that sets forth these temptations. It sets forth these allurements, those things that are appealing to us. We'll say just a little bit more about that in a minute. But what he says here is this thing. He says, "Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." Here's a thing that comes to the mind. We'll just try to use a couple of illustrations. We've already tried to make an analogy where we say, that temptation, it's like the bait that's placed on that hook. It's alluring to that fish. It's appealing to that fish. The fish sees that temptation and has one of two options, doesn't it? Now, obviously, there's not some kind of logical process going through the mind of a fish, but it's going to do one of two things. It's going to seize it and be caught, or it's going to turn away and remain free. That temptation, it's like the cheese that's put in that mouse trap. It's appealing. It's alluring. The mouse sees that, and it's going to do one of two things, isn't it? It's going to either seize it and be trapped, be slain, be killed, or it's going to roam away, walk away, and live a little while longer anyway. We get in situations sometimes, and maybe we find ourselves under some kind of pressure. And just for a split second, it seems like telling a lie would be the thing to do on the spur of the moment to get out of that circumstance. That's the temptation, isn't it? Then there's a choice, isn't there? We can either follow through on that, or we can turn away from it. And one of the points we make here, the next point we make here is this. Temptation is not the sin. The sin is when you give into that temptation, when you tell that lie. Let's say you see one of your friends, and that person offers you a drink. You say, I've never had a drink. That looks like it might be appealing. I might like to find out, what that's all about. And for a split second, it goes through your mind, I might just take that drink. Well, that's the temptation, isn't it? When does the sin come? It comes when you give in to that, when you take hold of that, and you do that. Let's use an example or two from the Scriptures. There's David on his roof. I think he should have been at battle, really, if you read that text there. He's on his roof, and he sees a woman who's washing herself. At that point, or at some point, he begins to give in to temptation. He didn't have to continue to look so that he lusted, did he? And of course, we know the rest of that story. It wasn't, the accidental glimpse, the accidental sight. That wasn't the sin, was it? Maybe sometimes we have no control over what we see, but we have control over how long we look and then what we begin to think as we look at those things. Take Achan, for example. There, when they took down the walls of the city of Jericho by marching around, you know, so many times as God committed, He sees certain precious things, valuables, garments that are in that city. What goes through his mind? I want those. Did he have to take them? No, he didn't have to take them. He was tempted, but that temptation didn't become sin till he takes those things. And God said, you don't take any of those things. Those things are to be devoted to me. He could have resisted that temptation. You know, by the way, some of this, an analogy doesn't stand up in every point, does it? It doesn't necessarily stand up in every point. Did you ever go fishing and use any of that real smelly bait? You call it stink bait or something like that. Satan doesn't use any of that, does he? That's not the kind of bait that he puts on the hook. He puts something there that's appealing, that's fresh, that's enticing. Satan puts a false face on sin. He doesn't tempt people to use tobacco by showing a cancer wart, does he? What does he do? He shows you the Marlboro Man. He's got his cowboy hat on. He's out riding the horse and tending his cattle, and he's at one there with nature, isn't he? Satan doesn't tempt you to drink, to partake of alcohol by showing you a terrible wreck somewhere, by showing you broken bodies and destroyed minds and destroyed lives. That'd be kind of like, you know, to us, that'd be kind of like putting a stink bait on, wouldn't it? That wouldn't work. What does he do? He shows you young, healthy people, and they're skiing across the river, they're skiing down the mountain, or they're, you know, playing ball or whatever it might be, who are having a great time. That's because he's crafty, he's subtle, he's cunning. There's the temptation that we see that Satan puts forth in those things. Let's say just a word or two about something that we're familiar with here. And we understand something about the avenues through which temptation comes. The avenues through which these things have an appeal to us. In 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17. 1 John chapter 2 verses 15 through 17. Here John writes about the lust or the desires of the flesh. The lust or the desires of the eye and the pride of life. And I think we can understand that those are three primary avenues through which Satan tempts us today. I think in the examples that we've used so far this evening, we could align each one of those under one of these three columns here. John writes there, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." You can take those three categories, or those three avenues of temptation, and I think you can find each one of them in two different accounts of temptation. There's the one that we've already referred to in Genesis chapter 3, there in verses 1 through 6. And Eve failed. She failed. She gave in to the temptations there of the devil. God had commanded Adam and Eve that they could eat of every fruit in the garden. They could partake of every tree of the garden. Had given them great freedom, great liberty, except for one. The tree that was in the middle there of the garden. That fruit he had forbidden. And the serpent is so subtle, and he comes along and he presents it in this way. He said, "God knows that if you eat of it, you'll be as wise as gods." There's an attempt to the pride of life, isn't there? There's an approach there. She sees that it's good for food. There's the lust of the eyes, or the lust of the flesh, I should say. And it's pleasant to the eyes. There's the appeal to the eyes. She gives in. She eats. Adam eats. And we see the consequences that follow. But then again, we might turn to Matthew chapter 4, there, verses 1 through 11. And here we see the same tempter. We see the same avenues of temptation through which he seeks to entice Jesus to sin. And we're going to talk about that just a little bit more as we close this evening. But we see the avenues through which the devil seeks to entice Jesus to sin. The first one, he says, command these stones to be made bread if you're the Son of God. Jesus had fasted for 40 days. He's hungry. There's an appeal to the lust of the flesh. We drop down a little bit here to verse 6, and we see an appeal to the pride of life. If you really are the Son of God, cast yourself off of this temple here. Cast yourself down, and God, He'll catch you up. His angels, they'll uphold you. Prove who you are. And then thirdly, we see an appeal to the lust of the eyes, beginning in verse 8. And again, the devil takes him up into exceeding high mountain and shows him, that's pretty key there, and it shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And obviously Jesus resisted. He never sinned. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. There are some things the Bible shows us about the nature of temptation. Let's close this evening by just briefly going over some of these things that the Bible shows us that we need to know, some things that we can do to overcome temptation, to see that way of escape. First of all, we need an example. We need a role model. We need someone that we can look at who has faced all the kinds of temptations that we have and yet never given in. And we have that, don't we? That's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Somebody says, well, you know, He never knew the full weight of temptation like we do. Well, that's not true. In fact, the truth is, Jesus knew the full weight of temptation every time He faced it because He never gave in. You know, when you give in to temptation, you don't know the full weight of it. You just throw the towel in and you give in. You yield before the last strain, so to speak. He knew the full weight of temptation because He never yielded. He's our example, we see in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 21 and 22. And in Matthew chapter 4, how did He resist? How did He overcome? He did it by responding with the Scriptures, the Word of God. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The second temptation, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. The third one, He quotes from the Scriptures. He answered with Scriptures. We need a guide, don't we? We need a manual, so to speak. We need a text. We need a book we can go to show us how to overcome temptation. And we have that. It's the Word of God. It's perfect. It's complete. It's entire. And we must plant that in our hearts, seek to have an ever-growing knowledge of God's Word. 119th Psalm in verse 11, there the psalmist said, Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee. We need to read and study and grow and meditate on the Word of God. We need some armament. We need some weapons so that we can withstand against those fiery darts, those terrible temptations that Satan throws at us, that he aims our way. And we have that. God has provided that. Look with me just at a verse or two in Ephesians chapter 6. This passage here is material for at least another lesson. Well, beginning in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, Paul says there, Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then in verse 13 he says, Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God. God has provided the armament. He's provided the shield. He's provided the sword. He's provided the helmet, the breastplate, the sandals that we need. It's up to us to put those things on. We need an awareness of temptation. We need a constant awareness of temptation. We need someone we can talk to in times of temptation. Now, you know, obviously we should be able to talk to our brothers and sisters and others about, weaknesses and things that we struggle with. But ultimately, the one to whom we can talk to about that is God, isn't it? We have that avenue of prayer. Look with me in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. In verse 41, here Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He's taken Peter and James and John there with Him. And this is what He said. He said, watch and pray. Be alert and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. As we pray that we enter not into temptation, we're seeking God's help there, and we're planting into our own mind a constant awareness of the fact that we're going to be tempted. And we need to be alert. We need to be watchful for those temptations. And then there's something just as simple. Simple, at least in terms of talking about it. As flee. As resisting. Somebody said one of the most difficult words for so many people to pronounce is the word no. It's the word no. You know, many years ago, Nancy Reagan, the president's wife, was roundly ridiculed for the slogan, just say no. It was that simple. Say no. I believe it was drugs that she was talking about. I think that was the thing, wasn't it? Just say no. You can't expect people just to say no. God does. Look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. 2 Timothy, the second chapter, in verse 22. Here, Paul writes to Timothy and he says here, flee also youthful lust. And then he tells Timothy what to follow after. James chapter 4 and verse 7. I said we would go back to that. Let's go back to James, this time the fourth chapter in verse 7. Here James says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Interestingly enough, the word flee in James 4 and verse 7 when it talks about the devil fleeing from us is the same word we find in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22 when it tells us that we're to resist, that we're to flee youthful lust. And then we need to seek God's forgiveness because we still sin. We still give in from time to time and we need to be forgiven. Acts chapter 8, verses 21 through 24. Acts the 8th chapter. Beginning there in verse 21. We're not going to read all of those verses again. But here, after Simon the sorcerer had sinned, after he had fallen, after he had obeyed the gospel and turned away, here's what Peter told him. He said in verse 22, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. And one of the great assurances that we have on top of all of the means that God has provided for us, on top of all of the means that God has provided for us to resist, is that on those occasions when we fail, when we stumble, that we can go to Him and we can be forgiven. And John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, beginning there in verse 8. 1 John chapter 1, beginning there in verse 8. John writes this. He said, if we say that we have no sin, and remember, he's writing to Christians here. He said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. God wants our hearts. He wants our minds. He wants our souls. He wants us to live with Him forever and ever in eternity. And toward that end, He planned before the foundation of the world how He would redeem us, how He would save us by the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, who gave His life on the cross. So that by coming to Him, believing the gospel, being willing to turn away from sins, confess that we know He's the Christ, the Son of God, and by being baptized in water, He washes our sins away. He forgives us. He makes us His children. He adds us to His church. He gives us the hope of heaven. And then having done that, He gives us the promise that when we sin as His children, if we'll come back to Him, if we'll seek forgiveness for those things, then He will forgive us and take us back unto Himself. Might be somebody here this evening as we close tonight who understands that you need to be forgiven of your sins, either by becoming a Christian or having done that by seeking God's forgiveness. Either be the case, won't you come tonight as we stand and as we sing.